Lord Jesus, we are just so moved, Lord, as we come to your word and we glean from this woman with the issue of blood. Lord Jesus, we just desire, Father, you to just work in our hearts, that you would meet us here tonight, Lord, that as we reach out to touch you, Jesus, that you would bring healing and wholeness to our hearts. So I ask, God, now that you would just move me out of the way. And you would fill me with your spirit, Lord Jesus, as just a messenger of your word and your word that you have for your women tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 34. That's Mark chapter 5. And that's verses 25 to 34. I hope that you love the Word of God. I hope that you're loving journeying with Jesus. And I have been praying so much for this night and for this passage that it would really touch your hearts and really radically change your life. Radically change your relationship with Jesus. I hope that's what this Bible study is doing. That's what it should be doing. Okay, let's read the word. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Well, I want to go a little bit deeper into this passage. And Ann Spangler, in her book, Women of the Bible, has a dramatic paraphrase of this story that just makes it come alive. So just sit back and listen. The woman hovered at the edge of the crowd. Nobody watched as she melted into the throngs of bodies, just one more bee entering the hive. Her shame faded, quickly replaced by a rush of relief. No one had prevented her from joining in. No one had recoiled at her touch. She pressed closer, but a noisy swarm of men still blocked her view. She could hear Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, raising his voice above the others, pleading with Jesus to come and heal his daughter before it was too late. Suddenly, the group in front of her shifted, parting like the rivers of the Jordan before the children of promise. It was all she needed. Her arm darted through the opening, fingers brushing the hem of his garment. And instantly she felt a warmth spread through her, flushing out the pain and clearing out the decay. Her skin prickled and shivered. She felt strong and able, like a young girl coming into her own. So glad and giddy, in fact, that her feet wanted to rush her away before she created a spectacle by laughing out loud at her quiet miracle. But Jesus blocked her escape and silenced the crowd with a curious question. "Who touched me?" "Who touched him? He must be joking," voices murmured. "People are pushing and shoving just to get near him." Shaking now, the woman fell at his feet. "For 12 years I have been hemorrhaging and have spent all my money on doctors, but have only grown worse. Jesus, today I knew that if I could just touch your garment, I would be healed." But touching, she also knew, meant spreading her defilement, even to the rabbi. 12 years of loneliness, 12 years in which physicians had bled all of her wealth, her private affliction becoming a matter of public record. Every cup she handled, Every chair that she sat on could transmit defilement to others. And even though her impurity was considered a ritual matter rather than an ethical one, it had rendered her an outcast, making it impossible for her to live with a husband, to bear a child, or enjoy the intimacy of friends and family. Surely the rabbi would censure her. But instead of scolding and shaming her, Jesus praised her. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." His words must have been like water breaching a dam, breaking through her isolation, setting her free. He had addressed her not harshly, but tenderly, not as woman or sinner, but rather as daughter. She was no longer alone, but part of his family by virtue of her faith. That day, countless men and women had brushed against Jesus, but only one had truly touched him. And instead of being defiled by contact with her, his own touch had proven the more contagious, rendering her pure and whole again. Wow, the woman with the issue of blood. She reached out to touch Jesus, and her life was radically changed. That's what Jesus does to lives. He radically changes them. I have been pressing in and praying for you that nothing would stop you from reaching out to Jesus tonight, to touch him and to be radically changed as we dig deep into the story of this woman's life. For you're going to discover that her life is very much like your life and my life. And we want to so closely identify with her tonight, with this issue of blood. We want to glean from her life, not from afar, but up close and personal. We want to allow her life to make a difference in our lives. You know, God has included her story in three of the Gospels, and he's left her nameless, but not because her life was not important, but so that we would understand that her story represents our stories, doesn't it? We can relate to her. She could be any one of us. She will touch each one of you tonight in a very different and intimate way. And I promise you, if you will allow yourself to be vulnerable and open to God's Spirit tonight, that you will follow her into a place of health and healing. So are you being changed by Bible study? Yes. Yes?
Yes.
Yes. Because you should be. God's word is meant to change us from the inside out. It's meant to show us the way of victory that Christ has won for us. And more importantly, to draw us closer to God, to create a hunger and a thirst for more of him, and to deepen our relationship with him and make ourselves available, because he has a plan and purpose for each one of our lives. And what this night is not about, and I hope you don't ever look at Bible study this way, it's not just another Bible study. No, it's not. God knew before you were even born, Ephesians 2:10, that this would be a work that you would walk in, that you would need this study, that whatever you're going through right now, today, in your life, God has called you here tonight to speak into that situation. In the deepest places of your heart, the deeper places of your hurts and your wounds, your pains, your relationships. So don't make the mistake of not expecting great things from him. Don't fall into that ordinary way of thinking. I want you to come hungry, come excited, expecting him to work in your life just as he did in her life, because he's come with words of life and the power of his Holy Spirit, and he's desiring that you would come desperate. Desperation, that's what this message is all about. She reached out in desperation. You know, desperate was the word unanimously used among commentators and all the Bible study resources that I looked at to describe this woman with the issue of blood, that she was desperate. And we need to pay close attention to that word tonight. So right now in your notes, I want you to write it down, circle it in red, because I believe that God's given us an area of focus with this word, a direction to go in where he desires to meet us. I mean, think about this word desperate. It's a timely word. It describes us as a nation, doesn't it? It describes us as a church, as a body of believers. it describes us as individual families. And I'm sure, like in my life, it describes many of you that are here tonight, for you are in the midst of desperate situations and circumstances. And for some of you, I'm sure it's a struggle just to get up every day. Some of you may be like me, where you're barely making it financially. Some of you are barely making it physically. And if we were to be honest, I'm sure some of you here tonight are barely making it spiritually. But somewhere deep down in your heart, you're desperate. Just like this woman, you're desperate. And let me promise you that in that desperation, Jesus is going to meet you there. And he's going to touch you, and your life will never be the same. Because guess what? When we get desperate, there is power. When we come to the end of ourselves and the end of our own strength, Jesus' power is available. And one thing that's certain, as we hear this woman's story, we hear her desperation. I want to put some definitions to this word tonight to help you better understand what it means and the implications that it has for what we'll be studying. The word desperation comes from the word despair. Despair means being overcome by a sense of futility or defeat. Desperation can also mean having lost all hope. My favorite definition is that it also means suffering or being driven by a great need or even distress. And it can even mean extremely intense. Did those definitions strike a chord with you somewhere in your heart? Maybe you've come feeling hopeless or short on hope. Maybe you've come feeling defeated by life and your circumstances. Maybe your attempts to move forward in whatever situation or circumstance you've found yourself in, it's just been futile. No results. Some of you are in a place of real suffering, physically, financially, relationally. And some of your situations, I know, because I know some of you, are extremely intense. But I hope the reason that we're all here tonight, me included, is that we are driven by our great need for Jesus. That his desire for us is that we would be desperate for him all the time. I believe that's exactly what Jesus is looking for. A desperation in us for more of him. For more of the Christ life, for more of the power of his life in our lives. And I want to camp out on this idea of desperation, meaning suffering or being driven by your great need or distress. Because with this woman with the issue of blood, what we need to know is that her desperation led her to a place of action. Her desperation led her to a place of action. You would probably agree with me based upon what we just read that there are three characteristics of her condition that just grab for our attention right off the bat that bring us deeply into her story. The first characteristic is there is great evidence that this woman had come to the end of herself. Would you agree? Second characteristic, that she had come to the end of all of her worldly options. And third characteristic, what had brought her to this place, sisters, was that she was being crushed by the weight of an illness that had plagued her for 12 long years. She was being crushed by her illness. And this is where God is leading us tonight, to the end of ourselves, to the end of our worldly options, and to whatever it is that has brought you and I here tonight, that's crushing us, that's weighing heavy on our hearts, the issues that are plaguing you and me. And if you haven't quite caught what these three conditions point to in this woman's life, let me help you out a bit. They present a picture of her brokenness. They present a perfect picture of her brokenness. This woman's desperation led to her brokenness, and brokenness is where God has asked you and I to spend the majority of our time tonight. What is brokenness? Well, there's many definitions, but I have a favorite one, and here it is. Brokenness is that place where we realize that all things we counted on to make life work don't. Okay, brokenness is that place where we realize that all things we counted on to make life work don't. God makes life work. God makes life work. And brokenness often happens when we've crossed over the line of what we can handle on our own, leaving us with absolutely nowhere else to turn. This woman with the issue of blood, she has crossed over the line. She's done. And as we harmonize all three Gospels, Mark says it the best in verse 26. She had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. That statement says it all, doesn't it? She actually suffered at the hands of the very people that should have been helping her. She had exhausted all of her resources, and not only was she not better, she was worse than when she started. Dr. Luke tells us that she spent all her livelihood on physicians, and Dr. Luke would know how much medical bills cost at that time. Well, in The Miracles of Jesus, a book written by Leslie Flynn, she gives us some background to this situation. She writes that the Talmud listed at least 11 cures for this trouble with the issue of blood, then common in Palestine. Though some astringents likely proved helpful in stanching or holding back the flow of blood, other remedies were such superstitious acts, listen to this, as carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in summer and a cotton rag in winter. Those were some of the things that she was dealing with as she went for help. And to get rid of this debilitating sickness, she had tried every imaginable cure, but without success. She was a perpetual menstruant. She had tried every imaginable cure. If we're being honest, you and I would admit that we have often chased after a cure, haven't we? We've combed the bookstore shelves hoping to find that book, that one book that would have the answer, thinking that that book would be the answer to my problem. I can find it in a book. Or we've tuned into Oprah and Dr. Phil, hoping to grab some healing there. Or I know some of you have done this. We've researched the internet until our fingers are sore. After all, knowledge of our situation must be the answer. Or for some, we've grabbed the alcohol, the drugs, maybe sex or a bad relationship, seeking temporary relief. Or maybe like this woman, we've spent outrageous amounts of money on plastic surgery or this diet or that vitamin, hoping that somehow if we look good on the outside, it will heal our problems on the inside. And last but not least, maybe we've returned to Dr. Religion and the law, certain that if we just do a little bit more, the healing will come. You know, the woman with the issue of blood, she did suffer at the hands of those who were supposedly trying to help her. Don't you think that they spotted her desperation? Don't you think that they could see it, her desire to be made well? They took advantage of it. They took advantage of her. They played on her weakness and they grabbed at her money until she became destitute. We're told that she was poor and penniless. That she was worse than she was before. And you know what? The world's cures had taken her down the road of disappointment, discouragement, and depression. And isn't that where the world's cures take us? So what about you tonight? Have you crossed over this line yet? Have you come to the end of yourself? Where have you been looking for your cure, if you were to be honest? Are you exhausted yet of trying to figure it out? Trying to do it your own way? Have you figured out that what the world promises you is empty and futile? And on a more serious note, has the enemy taken advantage of you in your desperation as you've bought into one lie after another to either take this shortcut or that shortcut or compromise here, compromise there? What is the cure for what is crushing you today? And we see from our story that the answer is and always is Jesus. Jesus is the cure. And the first step to brokenness is to cross over the line and admit that you can't handle life on your own. I was so blessed by Pastor Rob's message yesterday and Debbie's message. God is speaking a powerful word to us, a powerful word. He wants us to admit that we can't handle this thing on our own, and we've gotten so good at doing it. We have everything we need to do life on our own. You and I will never meet God in revival until we first meet Him in brokenness. We'll never meet Him in revival until we first meet Him in brokenness. Turn with me in your Bibles to James 4. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 10. That's James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Because it is true in verse 10, when you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up. He will lift you up. You know, our generation has been programmed to pursue happiness, wholeness, good feelings about ourselves, positive self-image, cures for our hurt feelings and damaged psyches. But God says, enough is enough. I'm not interested in any of that. He's committed to making us more holy than making us happy. And there's only one pathway to holiness, one road to genuine revival, and that is the pathway of humility. It's the pathway of humility. And we are the single greatest hindrance to our experiencing personal revival, because it's our unwillingness to humble ourselves and confess our desperate need for His mercy and His grace in our lives. The Scripture makes it clear to you and me that this is the number one prerequisite to meeting God in revival. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Listen to this, "to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And then Psalm 34:18 follows up with, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." You know, we often think of revival as this time of great joy and blessing and celebration, and it will be that when it comes. But the problem is that we want a painless Pentecost. We forget that God's ways are not our ways, that the way up is down. And I know that just by talking about brokenness tonight, some of you are already all scrunched up. It's not something like we like to talk about. It's not something that we certainly feel like we want to seek after. It seems negative. But I think it's because we're afraid. We're afraid of the concept of brokenness. There's something about when we say to God, you know, "You can have control of my life, God," that's a little bit scary, because we like being in control. But I think we have a misconception about brokenness, because our idea of brokenness is very different from God's. It doesn't mean that we walk around all the time sad and gloomy, you know, never smiling, never laughing. It doesn't mean that we're morbidly introspective. And here's another thing. It doesn't mean necessarily that we shed buckets full of tears when we're broken. Because it's possible to do that without ever having a moment of brokenness. Remember Esau in the Bible? He cried many tears for trading his birthright for a bowl of stew, temporary pleasures. But he wasn't broken. And also, it's not being deeply hurt by tragic circumstances, because a lot of us can be hurt, and we can stuff those hurts and those pains down and never really given them to God to heal. And so we've never really been broken in those circumstances. So I want you really to grasp tonight what it's all about. What is brokenness? Four truths that I want to share with you that I think will be really helpful as you try to practically apply this in your life. First of all, the truth that brokenness is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. It's an act of the will. And it's not primarily like when you came to the Lord and you received Jesus. Many of you may have had one of those moments I know I did, where you were completely broken and you came to the Lord, but it's not a one-time experience. It's something that we want to adopt as a lifestyle. So it's not a feeling. It's an act of the will. It's a choice. Second, it's a lifestyle of agreeing with God about the true condition of my heart and life as He sees it. So when we come to the Word of God, it's absolute surrender of our will to His in an attitude that says, yes, Lord, to whatever God says, yes, Lord. So number two is it's a lifestyle of agreeing with God about the true condition of my heart and life from His perspective, not my own. And number three is it means the shattering of my self-will so that the life and spirit of the Lord Jesus may be released through me. And until we shatter our self-will, do you know that God's been showing me this so much lately? Until we shatter it, His power can't even begin until we get rid of us. Do you realize that? That's why so many of us live these powerless Christian lives, is because until we get us out of the way, God's life can't even live with us. We have to die to self so that He can live. And then fourth, brokenness is my response of humility and obedience to the conviction of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So that my time in the Word, as I come to the Word and I'm convicted by the Word, my heart stays soft, it stays repentant, and I'm continuing to receive, I'm continuing to grow, not quenching the Holy Spirit at all, but agreeing with God and taking care of those things day by day as I come to His Word. And we need to imagine what this woman's life was like. I find it so interesting that I struggled with an issue of blood for 8 years. And I often went to this passage of Scripture for comfort. Little did I know that I would teach on her life. Once at a women's conference and doing a menopause workshop at Seasons Conference we did here, I was asked to teach a retreat on this entire, an entire retreat on this one passage. And here I am tonight sharing with you. There was purpose in my pain because I can relate to her. God did not just place her in Scripture so that we would covet her healing. How many times I came to this story asking God to heal me. Lord, You healed her. If I just touch the hem of Your garment, will You heal me? But you know what? We're missing the whole point if we just go there for the miracle. There's so, so much more. He placed her story here so He would know, sisters, that He gets this issue of blood with us. I mean, imagine that this is dealt with in the Bible. And I know I've talked to many of you that are sitting in this room tonight. You struggle with this issue of blood, right? We all do. Jesus gets it. He knew it would be a monthly problem for us. And it's so great to know that He understands. I had to worry constantly about the heavy flow that I encountered. And yes, I had a period that lasted for several months. And more than a few times, I had to call my husband in embarrassing situations and ask him to bring me a change of clothes. More than a few times, I ended up in the emergency room with severe cramping and pain that I thought would literally kill me. Difficult and embarrassing doctor appointments. Not being able to enjoy intimacy with my husband. And praying diligently for God's grace because the worst times would come undoubtedly right before important ministry events for me. All the time, never failed. So I can tell you from personal experience that embarrassment, shame, pain, loneliness, fear, they were all a part of her everyday life. And oh yes, it was a physical issue for her, but her condition brought with it serious wounds to her heart. And isn't it true, these issues that we deal with in life, they bring serious wounds to our heart. They really do. Roy Hessian said, to be broken is the beginning of revival, and it is painful, it's humiliating, but it's the only way. I don't know if you've ever broken anything valuable, maybe a good piece of china or your favorite crystal, but whatever the broken thing is, it usually ends up in the trash. That's because in our minds, broken things lose their value. But God doesn't toss aside broken things. He values them. They're priceless to Him. He remakes them and he uses them for his glory. Oh, sisters, how we need to be reminded of this precious truth tonight, that he allows defeat, he allows setback, he allows adversity or tragedy to bring us to the end of ourselves. Because in this process, in our brokenness, he makes us more and more beautiful. And we look more and more like Jesus. So I want to suggest to you tonight what God is doing in my life as I am welcoming this brokenness. It's the forgotten blessing for the believer. When we are broken, we give to God that which the world views as worthless, and he makes it priceless. God takes broken people, and he uses them as trophies of his grace. He can take a prostitute, bring her to desperation, and I've seen this recently myself, and in turn, she finds a way to minister to others who have made immoral choices. He can take an alcoholic and turn his life around so others can see the transforming power of the gospel. I stand here tonight as a trophy of his glorious grace. It was 38 long years before anybody shared Jesus Christ with me. And then the Lord sent my husband, Leroy, to me. I'm embarrassed to tell you where Leroy found me. But I'm redeemed now, so it's okay. There's no shame in my game anymore. But anyway, he found me in a bar drunk and out partying with my sister and her friends when I had two young daughters at home that I should have been taking care of. That was no different than any other night for me because partying had become my way of coping with painful divorce, alcohol, and men to deal with the loneliness. I was the worst mom to my daughters. They would have to wake me up to get them to school in the morning. And then when I couldn't pay the bills, I began to steal from a good friend who I was working for and ended up serving 3 weeks in jail that should have been 6 months. And I remember my very words to Leroy the night before I went to jail, saying, "There's no hope for me. My life is over." But you know what? He shared Christ with me. And I'm here today to tell you that whatever you're going through, it's not the end of the story. I'm here today as a trophy of God's grace, ever so mindful that I am a sinner saved by grace. And I remember the pit from where Christ lifted me up. And he has restored the years the locusts have eaten. And some of you tonight need to hear my life verse. You need to grab a hold of it. Joel 2:25-27, you don't need to turn there. It says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame." That's a word for some of you here tonight. I know it is. "I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people shall never be put to shame." Sisters, this passage is a word of promise to all who return to the Lord with sincere and broken hearts. Spurgeon said this, "You cannot have back your time, but there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruit of years over which you mourned. It is a pity that they should have been locusts eaten by your folly and negligence, but if they have been so, be not hopeless concerning them." You have to let God redeem those things. You have to let him redeem it so he can work it together for your good. You have to give it to him. You have to humble yourself. Let him take it from you. There is no shame. The blood of Christ covers us. And the woman with the issue of blood, loneliness, shame, rejection, a loss of her dreams, these were the deeper issues which she faced. But she reached out in her desperation. She humbled herself, admitting that she could not do this thing on her own, confessed the truth of her sin, of placing her hopes in the hands of so many others. She was broken, and I want to talk to you about her will. It took an act of her will to get up from the bed where she was probably racked with weakness and pain. If any of you have had that time of the month and you have had cramps, you know how hard that is to do. She was weak and she was frail, and it took an act of her will to get up and out of that bed. And sometimes it does for us too. When we're feeling depressed and life is hard, it takes an act of our will to get up. It took an act of her will to come out into public and to risk being seen among the very people who had considered her unclean. It took an act of her will to push her way through the crowds. And it took an act of her will to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. And it took an act of her will to respond to Jesus as he called her out to make a full confession of the sin and pain in her life before an enormous crowd that had shunned her. You know, Scripture provides us with numerous examples of broken people, and they're often set in contrast to people who were not broken. That's what I love about God's Word. In every case, both people had sinned. Their difference was not so much in the nature or the magnitude of their sin, but in their response when confronted with their sin. For example, we have two kings that sat on a throne. One king, in a fit of passion, committed adultery with his neighbor's wife and then plotted to have his neighbor killed. Yet when the story of his life was told, this man was called a man after God's own heart, David. By contrast, his predecessor's sin was relatively insignificant. He was only guilty of incomplete obedience. But it cost him his kingdom, his life, and his family. What was the difference? When King Saul was confronted with his sin, he defended it, he justified it, he excused himself, he blamed other people, he tried to cover it up. In short, his response revealed a proud, unbroken heart. But on the other hand, when David was faced with his sin, he was willing to acknowledge his failure, wasn't he? He was willing to take personal responsibility for his wrongdoing and to repent and really turn the other way. His response was that of a humble, broken man. And his was the heart that God honored. And it will always be a broken heart that God honors. A proud heart cannot be broken. So what kind of heart have you brought in to this place tonight? A proud one or a broken one? Because what God desires to see in each one of us is this desire to seek that contriteness before him, to develop that humility, a willingness to abandon who we are in ourselves to become everything that he desires us to be. And it's not just that we realize we're sinners, but that we're so grieved at who we are that we will cry out before God and say, "Make me new. I'm tired of this life. I don't like who I am. I don't like what I've done. I want a new heart that fills me with your presence, Lord, so that I can live differently and be a different person." And that is a prayer that can only come at the point of brokenness, when we really come face to face with who we are and admit what we see. And this is a brokenness that realizes we cannot be at the center of our world. It's not about us. Even if we are the king of Israel, it's a brokenness that knows if we're ever going to be different, we have to give ourselves fully to God. We have to remove those rocks that Debbie, that was so great last week, that message. Those rocks are such a picture of the hardness of our heart. We have to get rid of them and allow God to mold us and shape us. And the word that best describes the condition of unbrokenness is pride. It is pride. Pride keeps us from experiencing the fullness of God. And I have to share with you, too, just in my own life, some of the circumstances I've been in with not being able to pay bills, not being able to do things we used to do, being in embarrassing situations with doctors. It's a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing. But you know what? The power of God has been working so amazing in my life. The things that I have lost, he has given me so much more. So I'm not standing here as one talking to you. I've lived this thing and am living this thing and want to encourage you to let God have his way. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. This word humility comes from the word humus, which is a rich type of soil. And the greatest hindrance to a fruitful life is not the devil, it's not Satan, It's not other people. It's not the trials and circumstances we find ourselves in, but it's us. We are the greatest hindrance to a fruitful life. Alan Nelson writes, when the old nature dies, it mixes with our soul and creates a spiritual soil that is very fertile, producing a rich crop of spiritual fruit. Hosea 10:12, one of my favorite verses, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And we have to break up the fallow ground, right, before we can soak up the rain. This is hard, I know, to talk about because it's scary to risk becoming something other than what we're used to, isn't it? We get comfortable in the way that we live. We'd much rather have the joy of our Christianity and all the blessings that go with it. But it's sad to think that for many of us, we'd rather be trapped in a cycle of sin and forgiveness, hoping that nobody knows who we really are, than we would to make the effort to become broken enough to have a new heart. So we settle for the mediocre instead of reaching, like this woman did, for the abundant. And you know what? If we don't do this, we're going to miss it. Oh yeah, we'll go to heaven, but we're going to miss the abundant life that Christ promised us here on earth. You know, we often like to talk about Jesus dying on the cross for us, taking our place, but he did not die on the cross so that we would not have to die, right? We need to die to ourselves. He died on that cross, and I hope that you're getting this in Mark, is that he died on the cross to show us the way. To show us the way to die and live in the power of his resurrection. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. That's the power of the gospel that calls us to take up our cross and follow him. We cannot get away from the idea of the cross. When we celebrate communion, we're not celebrating the fact that we don't have to die. When we come to communion, we are celebrating that he lives, right? That he died to give us life. So when we die, we come alive in him. So how does this work in our hearts? And we're going to end here. Practically, four instruments that God uses for our brokenness. The first two are the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And we know that those two go together. In Jeremiah 23:29, God says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Every time we open the word of God, it should be with the intent to break us. Our hearts should be soft and pliable, ready to receive it. So as the hammer comes to break us, then comes in the soothing balm, right? The love and the grace and the mercy of Christ and the fullness of the Spirit. And that is a light that guides our footsteps and helps us to live each and every day in the victory that God promised us. And number three, our circumstances. God uses these to expose our need and bring us to the end of ourselves. Whether it's a stressful job or a difficult marriage or a chronic illness that brings pressure to bear on our lives, we can choose to respond in pride by resisting and resenting it or by giving in to despair. Or we can choose to respond in humility and allow the hand of God to mold and shape us through the pressure. And fourth, God's given us each other, sisters, the body of Christ. As we walk in the light with our fellow believers, they can help us see areas where we need to be broken. And I hope you have a few sisters that can tell you like it is. Oh, that looks like pride in you today. I hope that you have those kind of relationships. Because we need them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We need to confess to one another, to be transparent and open and not play this I am the perfect Christian game, because we're not. That serves only to deceive us. So how do we cultivate this broken and contrite heart? You need to get a fresh vision of God. You need to be like Isaiah, step into the light of his holiness. And have an Isaiah moment. Woe is me, for I am a woman of unclean lips. And the best way to get a vision of God is to study his attributes. You know, sometimes we look so much at our own behavior that we forget to look at God and his attributes. Gosh, do a Bible study on God's goodness. You'll be blown away if you just do that attribute. Any of his attributes. You need a fresh vision of him. And then most importantly, don't wait for God to break you. Choose to be broken. Choose to be broken. Sisters, God's give us an opportunity to deeply glean from this woman with the issue of blood's life. We can choose to be broken, or we can wait for God to crush our pride. There's a horrible verse that I found, a scary verse. It's not horrible in the fact that it's horrible if it describes us, but Proverbs 29:1 says, "She who is often rebuked and hardens her neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." I never really captured that verse before. But we can have hard hearts and stiffen our necks. And we want to be reminded of the painful price paid by those who refuse to be broken. So I just want to end by sharing with you what God's been showing me lately, that not to settle for less. The sin that we excuse, the sin that we ignore, the parts of the word that we choose not to obey, the pride that we continue to walk in, it's not okay. And I really think the Lord was speaking through Pastor Rob yesterday, is that we're doing this thing in our own strength and we're failing miserably. And it's not okay, that attitude that we have towards our husband. It's not okay to just say, "Oh, the submission thing, forget it. You know, I'll do everything else." It's not okay when we talk about each other behind each other's back and gossip. It's not okay to hold on to unforgiveness. The church hurt that you might be nursing, the sister that you may be avoiding, your anger with God over your circumstances, it's not okay. It's to our detriment. Because you know what? It's just quenching the Spirit's work in our life and the fullness of all that God has for us. So we want to get rid of the ugly pride and welcome in the beauty of brokenness, so that as we come to reach tonight, as we end tonight for God's healing touch, that nothing will stand in the way of what he desires to do. We want the fullness of his power, like she received that night, coming with nothing to offer him, coming in humility, opening her whole life up to him. We want to place ourselves in a position to be healed. Those places that you're not allowing God to access, he wants to reach down deep, and he wants to touch, and he wants to bring healing, and he wants to bring wholeness. He doesn't want you to live with it anymore. We want to break up the fallow ground that the rain of righteousness would pour out into our souls. So are you desperate for Jesus? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you exhausted every other resource? And more importantly, will you let go of your pride? Will you take a step closer to Jesus, like the woman with the issue of blood, and by an act of your free will, allow God to bring brokenness to you tonight? You know, this woman took great risks. She didn't worry about what people thought. You know, we come to church and sometimes we're worried about if we lift up our hands and we worship the person to the right or the left, we're embarrassed. She took all kinds of risks and she humbled herself. And in her faith, that greatest act of her will, to touch the hem of his garment. And she reached out to touch him, and look what happened. Her life was forever changed.